All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you do, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, just a reminder that Peter was written to Christians who were facing some very severe persecution. Very soon, there would be over 6 million of them put on crosses, burned at stakes, boiled in oil, fed to lions. And so there was this persecution coming, and this letter is written to them, preparing them, equipping them to be able to face, endure, and get through that persecution. And so for us today, we never know what's going to be around the corner for us as the body of Christ today. We never know what persecution may be on the horizon, and we need to be prepared. We need to be ready, I believe, like no other time in our nation's history, to be able to be prepared for whatever the Lord allows to come to our direction. So last week we ended in verse 18 of chapter 3, but I'm going to reread that, and then we're going to begin in verse 19 this morning. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, made alive. Then verse 19 says, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now, verses 19 and 20 can be some of the two of the most puzzling and intriguing verses in the text in the New Testament. These next two verses here. They have been made the pretext for unbiblical doctrines like purgatory. And on the other hand, a universal salvation. However, those two we know are very unbiblical. There's no second chances. There's no universal salvation. We all need to make that choice individually. But among evangelical Christians, there are two commonly accepted interpretations. Two ways that you can look at this and be able to be pretty much satisfied with either way. And so I'm going to cover both ways this morning, just discuss them and see, you know, what we see them. So according to the first belief about this, is that Christ went to Hades in the spirit between his death and resurrection. And he went there to proclaim the triumph of his mighty work there on the cross. And we can kind of see from Luke 15 with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man and how they had both died. And Lazarus went to Hades, whereas Lazarus went to the paradise and the rich man went to Hades. And there was a gap between them and they couldn't get between them each other. And so there's this holding place called paradise, and that's where the Lazarus ended up, and the rich man ended up in the place of torment. And we look at even this, there's a disagreement among those who believe this view as to who the spirits in prison were, whether they were believers or unbelievers or both. But there is fairly a general agreement about this view that the Lord Jesus did not preach the gospel to them. Rather, he proclaimed the victory that he had on the cross. And that, because if he preached the gospel to them, there again, that would involve the opportunity of a second chance, and which is not taught anywhere in the scriptures, that we have to make that choice here now. And so this view is often linked to the passage that is seen in Ephesians 4:9, where the Lord is described as descending into the lower parts of the earth. And they also cite this as proof that he went to Hades, where it says he descended to the lower parts. And in the disembodied state is what that view holds, and proclaimed again his victory at Calvary, that he was able to be there. And they also cite the words of the Apostle Creed, where it says that descended into hell. So all of those things combined, as we look at those things, there's that opportunity that this could be in talking and referring to Jesus in that manner. and in that way. And so he did proclaim. And of course, before the cross, nobody in the from the Old Testament heroes, the Old Testament saints, they couldn't go to be in the presence of the Father yet because that ultimate sacrifice hadn't been made. So there was some place or somewhere where when it says he led captivity captive, that this could fall into that place as well. So that's all there. Then there's this second interpretation, which we'll talk a little bit more about this morning, putting with it verse 20 as we look at that. And the second interpretation is that Peter is describing what happened in the days of Noah as he's going here. It was the Spirit of Christ, as they believe, that preached through Noah. And so to this unbelieving generation just prior to the flood. They were not disembodied spirits at that time, but living men and women who rejected. They rejected the warnings of Noah and were destroyed by the flood. There's many today that when you try to share the warning with that Jesus could be coming back soon, they reject that. You've probably experienced it within your family, your neighborhoods, or even on your job when you try to share the gospel. Try to warn people. And Noah, in his days, was warning people, and many, they rejected the warning. So now they are spirits in prison, or in this place of Hades, as the Bible referred to it. Hades can be used for grave, hell, or Hades. They all are interchangeable. So the second view seems to go along with the context here. As we, like I say, when we get to verse 20, we'll see that. At least there's less difficulties connected with it if we look at this view of preaching through Noah. So as we examine this verse phrase by phrase and kind of break it down a little bit, it starts out, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The word whom there refers back to the spirit that was talked about at the end of verse 18 that we just read, the Holy Spirit. So being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so that's what this, the whom there is the Spirit of God. We understand, of course, that to mean the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 11 of this letter, it talked about the Spirit of Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit. That's really, really the same wordage is used here. It's described as speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ was speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament in chapter 1:11 it says. And we see in Genesis 6:3 that God speaks of His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as nearing the limit of endurance with those that were living before the flood. So we see the Spirit moving there. And then the next phrase says, He went and He preached. As already mentioned, it was Christ who preached, but preached through Noah. In the context of what's that said there. In 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. So we'll see how all these things start to connect a little bit here. And that word preacher of righteousness is the same root word that is used here talking about Christ preaching. The same word where it refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And then next it says, to the spirits now in prison. These were the people to whom Noah preached. Living men and women who heard the warning of the impending flood and the promise of salvation only in the ark. And they heard the warning. It's going to rain. What's rain? It never rained before. So it was kind of hard for them to really catch a hold of. And when we warn people today and tell them that all they have to do is simply look at the cross, they think that's too simple. Noah just said, come and get in the ark. Oh, you know, you're crazy. What's an ark? See, so the Christ preaching, so to the spirits now in prison. These were living men and women. They rejected the message. And as a result, they were drowned in the deluge that covered the whole earth in spite of what they teach our children today. They are disembodied spirits in prisons awaiting the final judgment, is who this being talked about here. So we could actually amplify this verse and read it in this kind of a way. If you amplified it, you could say, by whom the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, went and preached through Noah to the spirits now in prison or into Hades. And so you could kind of put this verse into that kind of context in that way. And so as we talk about it, Christ preaching through Noah, what brings us to this place that of assuming that the spirits in prison were living men and women during Noah's day? Well, like I said, the answer we can see in verse 20. That's where that puts us all into that perspective as we look at it. And like I said, there's these two views, and that it, you know, anytime there's something that has more than one way of looking at it, usually the bottom line is, as long as we look into Jesus, it doesn't matter what you really feel or sense. It's all about Jesus, just like the song we sang this morning. It's all about him. So verse 20, we start to see where we can put this second view into context. It says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So here the spirits in prison are unmistakably identified as those who rejected in the days of Noah. They were formerly disobedient. When were they disobedient? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So it was those that rejected the warning, and it was those that were there in the days before the flood while the ark was being prepared, which took some time. What was the final outcome? What was their final outcome? Only a few. Eight souls were saved, it says, through the water. It's well to pause here and to kind of remind ourselves for a moment of the general flow of thought in this letter. In this letter that was written against a general background of persecution, and the Christians Peter wrote to were suffering. They were suffering, and they were going to be suffering a lot more because of their life and because of their testimony. Because of standing for Jesus, there was suffering going forward. Just taking on the name Christian. Because remember, Nero was going to end up blaming the Christians for burning down Rome that he actually burnt. So everything that was wrong in the world was being blamed on Christianity. We're starting to see that happening in our culture today more and more. And perhaps those that were there in the first century that were going through this persecution, maybe they wondered why, if the Christian faith was right, should they be suffering rather than reigning? Reigning with the Lord. If Christianity was the true faith, why were there so few Christians? Maybe it had been on their mind. To answer the first question, Peter points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered that we might have his righteousness, because we have none on our own. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Even he suffered for righteousness' sake, even to the point of death in the flesh. But praise God, resurrected in the spirit. God raised him from the dead and glorified him in heaven. And we'll see that in verse 22 here in a moment. See, the pathway to glory led through the valley of suffering. The pathway to glory led through the valley of suffering. We, as we start to face suffering, or if we're suffering right now, presently, we need to realize that that valley that we're in, that valley that we may end up in, it's leading to glory. We need to keep our eyes on the prize, so to speak, looking beyond the temporary that we see, looking beyond that to the unseen, which is the eternal. in our lives. So next, Peter refers to Noah. First, he looked to Jesus as a preacher of righteousness. Now he looks to Noah. For 120 years, here was Noah, this faithful preacher, warning that God was going to destroy the world with water. They just couldn't understand that. They couldn't comprehend that in their minds. What was his thanks for giving this warning? He was scorned and rejected. But God vindicated him. God vindicated him by saving him and his family through the flood. He got Noah and his family through it. Now there's the problem. If we are right, why are there so few of us? Was the call of the day. Peter says there was a time when there was only 8 people in the world that were saved. Out of the whole world, there was only 8 that could be found righteous, living under Noah. They were only 8 were right. All the rest of the world was wrong. They didn't have it right. Characteristically, throughout the world's history, the majority has not always been right. It's usually not right. True believers are usually a small remnant. True believers are usually a small remnant. Those that really have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus and call upon Him. So our faith should not falter. We shouldn't lose our faith or weaken our faith or doubt our faith because of a small number that are saved. As we look around, we think there's so many more, it seems unsaved than are saved. But there were only 8 believers. There were only 8 in Noah's day. Praise God, there's millions today. There's a lot more today than there was in Noah's time. At the end of verse 20, we read, a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through the water. It's not that they were saved by the water. We have to keep that in mind. They weren't saved by the water, they were saved through the water. That's really important, especially in the next couple of verses. Water was not the Savior, but it was the judgment that God brought this the righteous through safely. It was the water through He brought them through that judgment. And so to properly understand this statement and this verse that follows, we must see the typical meaning of the ark and of the flood, and really put in context that meaning. Again, remember that the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The flood of water depicts the judgment of God. We read that verse out of Psalms this morning, that for the ungodly, He'll turn them upside down. See, He's going to bring that judgment at that time. The ark was the only way of salvation. The ark was the only way of salvation. They couldn't grab a tree trunk and hang on to it and float around for all the time that the world was covered by earth. The ark was the only way. When the flood came, only those who were inside were saved. All those on the outside of the ark perished. Every last one of them. So Christ is His the only way for us to salvation. He is the way, the truth, and life. Those who are in Christ are as saved as God Himself can make them. As we are in Christ, as we come out of the world and come into the body of Christ under His headship, that's where we are in Christ. Those that are in Christ are saved. Those on the outside, those that reject the gospel message, and those that were outside of the ark, they could not be more lost. They could not be more lost. The water was not the means of salvation, for all those in the water drowned. So it wasn't the water that brought salvation. Those that were in the water drowned. The ark was the place of refuge. It was that place of safety. The ark went through the water of judgment, and it took the full brunt of the storm. It took the full brunt. Jesus took the full brunt of our sin on the cross. Not a drop of water reached those that were inside the ark. So Christ, in the same way, bore the fury of God's judgment against our sins. He's that ark for us in that way. John 5:24 says, those who are in him, there is no judgment. There's no judgment. The judgment has been taken care of on the cross. The ark had water beneath it, and water coming down on top of it, and water all around it. All around it. But it brought its believing occupants through the water to a safety in a new, renewed creation. It brought them through the water to this renewed creation. And so those who trust Jesus, those who trust in our Savior, are brought safely through the scene of death and desolation to resurrection ground and a new life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new or different. The word new means different. When we are born again, we're no longer the same person we were before. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 21. It says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now Peter starts to focus his discussion on water baptism. And he made it clear, very clear, that baptism, like the flood, is only a figure, a representation. It takes more than washing of water to cleanse us from sin. See, I thought for years, I got water baptized when I was 10 years old. And I thought because of that, I was saved. It didn't matter what I was doing. I lived my life the way I wanted to live it. I was, of course I was a perfect kid. I mean, there's no doubt about that, right? No. But anyway, finally, when I started going to Calvary Chapel, I went the first week and the pastor gave an altar call. And then, the Holy Spirit really spoke to me through the message. And I sat there at that altar call and I thought, man, if I wasn't already saved, I'd raise my hand. So then the next week came along and message, I sat there again and he gave this altar call and said, if you need to receive Jesus, just raise your hand. I thought, man, I'd like to raise my hand, but I'm already saved. I got baptized. Finally, I think it was probably the third week, he added in with the prayer, if you've been living your life your own way and need to return back to him. I thought, oh, that was me. And the moment I raised my hand, I knew at that very instant, I should have raised my hand that first week. I realized at that point that baptism that I had nothing to do with my salvation. And I didn't even know what I was doing when I was baptized. I wasn't saying, yeah, I'm living for Christ now. It was just something that to do. And so I was born again at that point. I started getting involved in ministry. We had baptisms at the church time after time after time. And I thought, oh, I've already been baptized. I don't need to be baptized again. One night after I was a pastor, we rented out all of Wet and Wild when it was out on the strip out there. And we had Christian night. And we had about three concerts, Christian concerts. And at the end of the night, we had a baptism in the way pool. And we baptized about 250 people that night. And that water in that wave pool at 11 o'clock at night was freezing. And I was standing there, and every time somebody come out, I'd get used to the water. Everybody come out, they'd be shaking, and I'd start shaking. So finally, after we got done with everybody, I was just getting ready to go back in, and it was like the Holy Spirit says, what about you? And so there was a couple of elders by me and said, hey guys, come here. And they water baptized me then, because then I knew what I was doing. I was making an outward sign of what God had done in my heart. And I'd missed that the first time. And so just to encourage you, as we get into this area of baptism, it's not about the washing of water. That doesn't save us. It's the baptism in the name of Christ. When we get baptized under his headship, when we come out of the world into his body, under his name, and take on that name and are fully immersed in that, that's the baptism that saves us, being baptized in the name of Christ. See, there are various views of this phrase which now saves us, but all agree that it's not the water itself which saves. It's Christ. It's Christ and Him alone, who is symbolized by the ark in this scripture. Cleansing comes by the shed blood of the Son of God. Now it says in there, up in that verse, it says answer. That word answer there is a word the Romans used to use of the sentence approval after inquiring into a matter. So God looks beyond the act of baptism and searches to see, looking for the answer within each of us individually, whether we as believers have repented and have dedicated our life to divine service. That's the baptism in the name of Christ. He looks beyond the water baptism. He knows our heart and He sees us. Now the thing about water baptism is it's for us, because as I baptized, you know, people over the years, I don't even know how many, as I baptized them, every one of them, when they come up out of that water, there's this expression on their face. You don't see it anywhere else usually. When you have that experience and you come out of there, there's a cleansing that's taken place that you can't describe. Because as we're obedient to be baptized in water, to show that outward sign, God does something special in our lives, I believe. And it's a special, special time. And so don't miss out on that. So now let's move on to verse 22. Starts out, it says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So that Christ is now in heaven is in a position of power. The right hand shows power and authority. He's right there in the position of power, God's right hand. That's been a source of encouragement to the church, to believers, ever since the ascension took place. The knowledge of His resurrection, that's where the power comes. Having now overcome, He now has supreme authority. Supreme authority, and He's able to supply believers with all that is necessary for us to be overcomers as well. He gives us the power, He gives us the strength, He gives us the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome and to persevere through anything that comes our way. Just as He did Noah and his family as they gathered in the ark, getting them through the water of judgment. Verse 22 goes on. It says, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Angels, authorities, and powers. These are referring to demons. Demons, those that Satan took a third of the host of heaven with him, and they've become demons. See, he has authority and power over them. They cannot rebel against Jesus. They cannot contradict Jesus. They must submit to Jesus because they were rendered ineffective by Jesus. Now, they still bug us a lot. They still, you know, lay havoc in our life most of the time, but we need to get to that place where we realize, especially when we're having problems with people, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against these powers and principalities and these rulers. And Jesus has authority over them, and He's given us all authority to be able to have victory over them as well. That Paul says in Romans that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We're more than conquerors. That's an amazing thought. We don't just get by. We don't just skate through. You know, I've had people, you know, how are you doing? Well, I'm surviving. I like to say when people ask, how am I doing? I think I'm thriving. As believers, we should be thriving, not just surviving, because we have authority in the name of Jesus by the power and authority that has been given to Him through what He made for us on the cross. What an awesome thing that is to be able to realize that. So when we start into that valley, whether it's a trial, it's persecution, whatever it may be, that we keep in mind and keep focused, like I said earlier, on the prize. We're going to heaven. Everything's going to be fine. When it's our time, we're going to be there. Jesus is in control. So the ark was that way of salvation. For us today, Jesus is that way of salvation, the only way. And we need to be proclaiming, just as Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's where our calling is for each and every one of us today, is to be those preachers of righteousness, to be able to proclaim the truth that Jesus is Lord. And he is the only way. If you don't get in the ark, you're not going to be saved. You're going to be destroyed. And so we have that message to give. We should have compassion for the lost. We need to realize the desperation it is. The time is running out by the looks of things in our culture today especially. So let's move on to chapter 4. So having told us how to have a clear conscience there in chapter 3, here in chapter 4, Peter tells us how to think clearly in days of difficulty. And see, that's hard to do. Because when things get difficult, our mind seems to get scrambled. We start to lose focus on the prize. We start to focus on the difficulty and the circumstance instead of on the Lord. And so he gives us a way to think more clearly in these times of difficulty. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts out, says, therefore, talked about a clear conscience in chapter 3 and being able to overcome these things. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Arm yourself with the same mind. And Philippians 2:5 says that we might have the mind of Christ. And again, I've told this several times, what's the mind of Christ? To do the Father's will. So to be able to arm ourselves with the same mind. Peter says, tough times are coming. Tough times are coming. Therefore, arm yourselves with clear thinking. Clear thinking. He goes on to give us, I believe I can see here in these next few verses, 7 benefits of suffering. Kind of a weird way to look at it. A benefit from suffering? I've never had any benefits out of it, we may think. But he gives us these benefits of suffering. Verse 1 goes on and says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, for the will of God. In other words, rather live for the will of God, not for self-seeking, not for your own self-centeredness. Verse 3 says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. So he says, you spent enough time living in the flesh. You've done enough of those things that you thought was fun. You did enough things you thought was going to bring you pleasure and fulfillment. And guess what? They didn't. You spent enough time. So when we go through tough times, the first thing that we want to realize is that suffering loosens sin's grip. It loosens sin's grip on us. As you think about it, when you go through suffering, you're no longer give in to the lust of the flesh quite so easily. You no longer succumb to sin with the same ease that you normally do, with the same vulnerability you experienced previously. It kind of loosens that grip on you when you're suffering. Kind of explain that a little bit. Give a story of one man that was a part of a softball team. He was known as the life of the party. He usually brought the big keg for after the game to be able to have plenty of beer and things to drink up with his buddies. But when his 3-year-old daughter ended up being killed by a drunk driver, he was no longer interested in the keggers anymore. He didn't bring them to the games after that. He was not interested in having them after the game. He found himself despising the places that it was once attracted to. Those places that when he saw, once he saw the reality of drunkenness and partying and what it did to his own family, what it did to them, he lost his desire for those things. And that's what suffering does. That's what trials do in our lives. The ugliness of sin is seen when it begins to touch our own life in some way or another. That's why Peter says, if you've suffered in the flesh, if you've suffered in the flesh either due to your own sin or sin by the hands of others, you see the result of sin. You see what it does, and you realize that rather than being something that we can wink or chuckle at, sin stinks. It's terrible. The result of it is terrible. The bottom line result is death. The wages of sin is death. There's no way around it. So once we are touched by suffering in one form or another, usually we kind of release, we get let go of it. We lose that grip that we had on, that sin had on us, and we see that because of Christ we can be set free. We no longer have to commit the same sin. We can be free of it. We never get free of all sin here on this earth, but we don't have to continue in the same one. Then verse 4 goes on. It says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So when you change and when you're no longer that same person, that those that you used to run with think you're kind of strange. They take offense. They're offended by your new lifestyle. They take offense as ignorant people often feel unreasonable resentment at anything that does not fit into their pattern of life that is familiar to them. We see so many people being offended by so little things today. And because it just they don't agree with it, so the easy way is, oh, that offends me. And then you're supposed to tiptoe around them. But see, if the gospel offends them, it's for a reason. It's to warn them to get in the ark. And so it's better to offend someone and possibly give them eternity than to worry about offending them and let them go into the fire of Hades for all eternity. See, so not only do you look at life more soberly once you come to know Jesus at this point, once you start to suffer, suffer not only loosens its sin's grip on you, the second thing that suffering does is basically, suffering causes others to see you differently. They think you're strange. That's okay. It's a good strange. See, suffering causes others to see you differently. Tragedy, persecution, and difficulty make you a marked person. They mark you to those around you that don't know Jesus because of what you've gone through. You can no longer spend your life with trivial pursuits. When you have a major thing happen in your life, that tragedy and that suffering, it affects you in such a way that you start to commit your life more to Christ. And those that don't know Christ around you, they think that's strange. They don't understand it, but they look at you in a different pattern, in a different way, once you have experienced that suffering and you go through it. And a lot of times, though, it does bring compassion for you, for those, depending upon that tragedy is. Verse 5 goes on, it says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So those who choose to continue in sin will one day stand before the Lord. They're going to stand before the Lord, and they're not going to have an excuse. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so Peter is not saying this out of condemnation, but rather out of compassion. Peter's compassionately telling this and saying this, for he realizes that those that are rejecting Christ are in great danger. That should be the burden on our heart. That should be the compassion we have for those that, that maybe are even giving us a hard time, realizing we need to look at them the way Christ does. We need to realize they're people that Christ died for. And we need to know that if they continue to reject him, there will be a time it'll be too late. There isn't a second chance. And it isn't universal salvation. Each person individually has to make that choice to commit their lives over to him, to admit they're sinners, and that Christ is the only way of salvation. And then look at verse 6. It says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So in addition to losing sin's grip on us and causing others to look at us differently, the third thing that we can see here is suffering places us in good company as people start to look at us and see us differently. The company of the martyred. Some cults use this verse. When a person dies, they'll say they have a second opportunity to accept the gospel. However, taken in context, it's clear that Peter is talking about those who suffered to the point of death. Those who suffered to the point of death and are now living in heaven. That's who actually he's referring to, that those that suffered to that point of death and are now saved and in the presence of the Father. And Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when men revile, persecute, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." See, Jesus said, rejoice. When that happens, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So did the prophets who were before you. You're in good company when these sufferings come at the hands of others. In other words, when you're suffering, when you're being put down or mocked because of your belief in Christ, which may start to happen more and more if our culture continues in the direction it's going. Peter says, rejoice. When that happens, rejoice because you're in good company. You're in the company of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. We're in their lard along with them. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "Yes, you and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Thanks, Paul. Thanks for the promise. But when we desire to live godly, the promise is we will suffer persecution. In other parts of the world, this type of persecution results in death. In our present culture, it results in exclusion or rejection. Excluding you, rejecting you. One way or another, those who live godly lives suffer persecution. Sooner or later. And Peter's saying, when it happens, rejoice. Rejoice because according to Peter, we're in good company of the martyrs. According to Paul, we're in a company of the godly. And according to Jesus, we're in company of the prophets. All good company indeed. So some of the benefits of suffering are is it puts us in good company, right standing, because we see what happened to them, we see their faithfulness and their commitment, and we see God's faithfulness to them as well. Now let's look at verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Notice it didn't say if you pray. It said in your prayers. So in other words, as believers, we should be in an attitude of prayer as much as possible. We should be serious about our prayers. And so we see the next thing that the benefit of suffering brings is suffering keeps us focused on eternity. It's when you're going through tough times, when you're going through difficult days, seasons of suffering, pressures and persecutions, that's when we start to really long for heaven. When things get tough here down here on earth. Good times, the nice things, and the easier days are for us. We have a tendency to shift our focus off of eternity. when things are going really super well. It's when the tough times come, when the suffering times are there, when the body hurts, when the heart breaks or the wallet is empty. That's when we're able to say, I don't belong here anymore. I don't like it here. I'm longing for heaven. So I think one of the greatest benefits of suffering is it keeps us focused on eternity. It keeps us ready, Lord, anytime, Lord. Anytime, just take me home. I'm ready. And especially when those times of suffering and persecution comes, those times are the times where we just are focused on eternity, on our glorious Heavenly Father above, waiting, can't wait to get to be there. So let's look at verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And at verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability with God, which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen, Peter says. So the fifth benefit of suffering today is it allows or it frees us to participate in ministry. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel. Suffering frees us to participate in that ministry. With persecution increasing, especially during the days that Peter was writing this, no doubt Peter's readers had already started to be scattered and start to be isolated to some degree. Some would leave everything. Some would hide in catacombs. Others would open up their homes to those who were fleeing persecution. All would be called to love. All would be called to love one another fervently. Fervently. Especially in those dark days of difficulty. As dark days of difficulty may be coming into our lives soon and very soon, we need to keep this part in mind. We're called to love one another fervently. So much of my time can be absorbed in stuff. Just the stuff of the world, stuff that's all going to be burned up anyway. When my material, my emotional or relational stuff becomes my focus, I'm out of step with the Holy Spirit. When suffering comes, my focus on those things is taken away. All of a sudden, those things that I was really focused on, they don't seem to matter quite as much anymore. All of a sudden, I'm focused back on heaven. I'm focused back on what can I do for others? How can I love someone else? Because the best way to feel love is to love someone else. When you're loving others, that's where you get loved as well. I find I'm free when I get my eyes off the stuff. I'm free to share with and care for others a lot more freer. I'm able to care for others and share with others in ways I never would have been able to have done previously. It's going through those times of suffering. It's going through those times of difficulty that when we get through them, and when we look back and we see that Romans 8:28 is true, all things do work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. When we have that knowledge, when we have that concept buried deep in our hearts, then we can minister to others with that same love that Christ loved us with to get us through there. Well, that's why it says in Corinthians, you know, He gets us through things so we can have compassion on others. He doesn't give us more that we can endure. But when we get through them, we're able to minister to others in the same way that the Lord was able to minister to us. to be able to say, you know what, God got me through that, and I understand that you're going through something different than me. You know, we usually fall into the trap, oh man, I went through that same thing. No, it's not the same thing. We're different people. And sometimes when you tell somebody, oh, well, I went through that, or even worse, you know, then it just kind of rejects what they're feeling. So just to try to just to comfort them and say, I went through something and God got me through it this way. See if God can get you through by loving them and sharing the scriptures. So suffering, some of the benefits, we'll do two more next week, but some of the benefits is suffering loses sin's grip on us. We're no longer are drawn to it as much. We see the ugliness of sin. Suffering causes others to see us differently. They don't look at us the same way. Suffering places us in good company, right along with the prophets and with the godly, Paul says. Suffering keeps us focused on eternity. And suffering allows us to participate in ministry in ways that we wouldn't have been able to otherwise. And so there's a lot of benefits to suffering. There's, well, like I say, we'll do two more next week. But for today, we are able to be able to have communion.